Scripture reading this morning is from Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. As you know, Gordon and I take the opportunity about once a month or so to switch services, and I have the occasion to be preaching this morning, and you would think that, given the occasional nature of my stay in the pulpit in the morning, I would pick just an easier passage to go down. But I've been having this theme of the river, this metaphor of the river on my mind recently. And in particular, this passage has been on my mind as it coincides with a famous event in American history. If you recall, Martin Luther King Jr. gave his great I Have a Dream speech in August of 1963. Now, I want to pick up the speech at a juncture when King raises a critical question for us to ponder. Hear now the speech. As we walk, we must make the pledge that we shall always march ahead. We cannot turn back. There are those who are asking the devotees of civil rights, when will you be satisfied? We can never be satisfied as long as the Negro is the victim of unspeakable horrors of police brutality. We can never be satisfied as long as our bodies, heavy with the fatigue of travel, cannot gain lodging in the motels of the highways and hotels of the cities. We cannot be satisfied as long as the Negro's basic mobility is from a smaller ghetto to a larger one. We can never be satisfied as long as our children are stripped of their selfhood and robbed of their dignity by signs stating, "For whites only." We cannot be satisfied as long as a Negro in Mississippi cannot vote, and a Negro in New York believes he has nothing for which to vote. No, no, we are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Now, the speech itself continues like a mighty river, and it makes its bend toward that memorable and celebrated repetition of "I have a dream" as King expounds this vision of an America beyond racism. Now, this speech often resonates in my mind whenever I think about issues of justice, but in particular when I think about Amos. For in answer to the question, when will you be satisfied, King responds with a ringing quotation of this very passage. Let justice flow like a mighty river, righteousness like an unending stream. So the question remains for us today, when will we be satisfied? When will we be satisfied with the nature of our relationship with God? When will we be satisfied with what God is doing in our midst? When will we be satisfied with what God is doing through us in the city and the world? Amos invites us to see the river of God's righteousness released in our lives. And it's something that can only be done by the gift of God's Spirit to us. So I'm going to ask you this morning to do something a little bit different. I'm going to ask you to just take 30 seconds of silence. And for you yourself to take a moment of invitation to invite God to release his river of righteousness in your life, to answer the question for you, when will you be satisfied? Almighty God, send your Spirit this morning as a river of righteousness and justice. Meet us this morning and transform us to be your people. To the glory of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Now, the concept of righteousness is very diminished in our culture today. And even within the church, I would have to say, it's quite diminished. We've undergone what I call the Freudification of modern society. You know, it's that movement in which most of our problems are not viewed as a function of sin and fallenness, but rather most of our problems are viewed as a function of illness and dysfunctionality. So, in our solutions, we often talk about health. You know, when we date, we're looking for healthy relationships. We're trying to get to a healthy place in our lives and marriages. Or if we move to a city, we're looking for a healthy church. And having moved to a city and found a healthy church, we're looking for a healthy small group. You know, I don't think in all my years of ministry that I've ever gotten a request for a righteous and just small group. You know, Pastor, what I really am looking for is a righteous small group. Can you find me one? To give us the benefit of the doubt, we actually mean that when we're saying we're looking for a healthy small group. But I tend to think not. Most of the time, we're looking for a group that wasn't like our last group with all its dysfunction and people just, not getting along. We're looking for something that, you know, just kind of a little smoother to us. Well, maybe within the concept of healthiness, we really mean holiness somewhere inside, but probably not. What we really mean is that we've gotten things backwards. Holiness ought to be this larger category under which healthiness fits. Now, don't get me wrong, healthiness is a good thing. The gospel seriously wants to present to us this vision of psychologically sound lives and rich social relationships that are life-giving. But that's all within the rubric of justice and righteousness. Amos puts the issue starkly. Now, Amos arrives in the scene as a part of what I want to call the original greatest generation. For 200 years, for the time that we have celebrated the life of Park Street and our bicentennial celebration last year, for 200 years, God's people have been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, it's around 745 BC, and it's near the end of the northern kingdom, though they don't know it quite yet. On the one hand, it was a period of remarkable prosperity. Under the reign of Jeroboam II, the borders of the nation were expanded to the very place where they were during the time of the golden age of David and Solomon. In fact, archaeological remains of administrative records detail an elaborate system of trade among the northern tribes and clan, demonstrating this rich commerce, which with the capital city of Samaria, serving as this center. And the references that we have here in Amos in chapter 3, verse 15 and 6, verse 4, of houses and beds adorned with ivory are exquisitely illustrated by the discovery of Sumerian ivories during the same time period. There's a particular ivory I even have in my mind's eye of a sphinx-like creature with intricate carvings of designs, the best designs of the Phoenicians. It's the most cosmopolitan thing you can imagine, something that you might see at Sotheby's or Christie's auction. It was a time of tremendous prosperity. But on the other hand, it was also a time of deep social anxiety, with chaotic forces exerting pressure both from within and without the nation. There was this uneven distribution of wealth as land was being accumulated under wealthy landlords. Now, this in and of itself marks economic disparity and injustice, but it goes far deeper than that. As a result of the gift of the land to God's people at the time of the conquest, God had divided up the land by tribe and clan and family, and the land was to be kept in perpetuity within the families and tribes and clans as a physical reminder that this land was a gracious gift of God. You didn't earn it. God gave it to you out of the richness of his love and kindness. It was a gift of the covenant itself. And so the misappropriation of this land was not only economic injustice, it was a violation of the covenant itself. And then the specter and shadow of the Neo-Assyrian Empire as it was arising to the east. But even more importantly than social, economic disparity, this was a period of theological ambivalence and at times outright apostasy. It was a time when Israel was too easily satisfied with their false concoction of religion and piety. And it's into this situation that prophetic figures like Amos and Isaiah, Hosea and Micah, they strode in as this greatest generation of writing prophets inspired of God to speak forth the word of the Lord to a nation. And what did Amos speak? In this passage, Amos warns us about two types of religions that are too easily satisfied. First, he warns us of a past tense religion, of false confidence. It's kind of like the religious version of what you hear with fidelity commercials. You know, past performance doesn't guarantee future results. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? This idiom, the day of the Lord, which first appears here in this passage, you know, has other reflexes in the prophetic literature, day of wrath, that day, the coming day. It occurs well over 200 times in the prophets. And it's so manifestly a central part of the prophetic message that you really can't understand the prophets unless you understand this phrase, the day of the Lord. The people of Israel understood it, or at least they thought they knew about it. This day was something that the people knew and longed for. They craved, they desired it. This word in Hebrew for craving, you know, it can simply mean longing for, you want something to happen, but on occasion it has another, a little bit more sinister nuance to it. It's the same word that occurs at the 10th commandment, do not covet, do not crave for, in a greedy fashion, your neighbor's possessions. I get a sense that some of that is meant here, that these folks were craving in almost a greedy fashion the past blessings of God, to almost hoard them for themselves. But what exactly was this day of the Lord? You know, this is a phrase that has launched 1,000 dissertations. Scholars have pondered this and have given dozens of explanations of what the day of the Lord is. I think of all the explanations, you probably reduce it to three basic ones, variations of three basic ideas. First, there's this notion that the day of the Lord was this ritual, this annual ritual of enthronement, perhaps the enthronement of the king, this great festival in which the king is enthroned, and there's this rehearsal of God's blessing, as if that enthronement was an invitation for God to do it again this year. You blessed us last year, do it again this year. Other scholars have noted that the day of the Lord might be connected with the past victories of God. Assyrian literature, other literatures in the surrounding nations talk about the day of their gods, often in terms of victory, that God as a divine warrior showed up on that day to save them, to give them victory. And Israel has something of that in a very profound way in Exodus chapter 14, in the birth of the nation of Israel. Their backs are to the Red Sea, and coming down their throats are the chariots of Pharaoh. And they are in utter desperation, crying out to God, deliver us. And Moses there, raising his staff, speaks out and says, be silent, for today you will see the salvation of the Lord. This day, the Egyptians whom you see now, you will never see them again, for the Lord will deliver you. And there he parts the Red Sea, and God's people are delivered through it. And those armies of Egypt are swallowed up by the Red Sea in the judgment of God. What a day! That day became this day. This longing for God to be working again in the deliverance of Israel against its enemies. And this led scholars to think, well, you know, maybe it's this notion of God's historical interventions in the past sets the basis for his future deliverance. And it's this appeal to God to do it again. Probably because of the centrality and the widespread notion of the day of the Lord, bits of all of these play into what is meant as we think about the day of the Lord. Though primarily I think that the phrase indicates God's deliverance as a central motif, that God shows up as a warrior on behalf of his people. And that deliverance of judgment against his enemies and salvation for his people became this confidence for the Israelites. Eventually, that confidence became a greed and covetousness, a hoarding of God's blessings. And it's at this moment when Amos looks at that situation of the Israelites that he does what prophets are so good at doing, this theological jujitsu, where he just, in a shocking way, flips the concept around. Not judgment against the enemies of Israel, but against Israel itself as the enemy. And the day of the Lord includes images of devastating doom. Woe, woe to you. It's a word of lamentation. Hoi in Hebrew. It's what would be said at a funeral as the bereaved pulls out their hair and rend their garments, and they cry out hoi, hoi in bereavement and lamentation, a sense of loss and devastation. And God applies that to judgment. The devastation of sin is so profound that you cry out hoi. But it goes past that. It goes to this time of great darkness. Think about the ninth plague against the Egyptian, a plague of utter darkness, a plague that made way for the final tenth plague of the destruction of the firstborn of the Egyptians. This darkness indicating in such a profound way the lostness of humanity. It's why 1 Peter 2, verse 9 talks about the deliverance of God's people as being delivered out of darkness into his marvelous light. This image of darkness is one of lostness in such a profound and thoroughgoing way. Woe and darkness, devastating doom. But Amos also has images of inescapable doom. This day is like a lion, that if for some reason you're able to escape, you'll run into a bear. And if you're able to escape the bear and you're huffing and puffing and make it into the security of your home and lean your hand up against the wall, you're bitten by a snake. It is the inescapable judgment of God. Here, in pictures of devastating doom, and inescapable doom. Amos gives to us a bracing picture of the nature of sin. As Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate sin." I think we often forget the depth and doom of our sin. We presume on the mercy and grace of God. Our typical experience is one of God's kindness and forbearance, a withholding of judgment. And we presume that this is the norm, that our sin really isn't that bad. And we forget that in the eyes of a holy and pure God, that all our sins, even the small ones, even the ones that we are so prone to excuse, all of them are devastating and inescapable in the production of wrath in God. Hans Küng, the Catholic theologian, put it this way, that the most mysterious aspect of the mystery of sin is not that the sinner deserves to die, which is rather self-evident, but that in the average situation, the sinner continues to exist. Why does God tolerate life at all? Amos confronts us with the reality of sin in no uncertain terms. And I have to ask myself, when is the last time that I honestly looked at my sin this way? At the sin that we see in society this way? At the sin that we are all complicit with? When have I been struck with woe and darkness by this sin? For God indeed is a holy God. And if Amos were to stop right here, this is a message that you need to mull over. But he doesn't stop. Scripture doesn't only warn us about the past tense of religion of false confidence. Scripture moves us forward. In verse 21, "I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps." Amos warns us about another type of religion in which we are too easily satisfied, in which we appease ourselves with our rituals. He warns us of our dead-end duty. In this short passage section right here, Amos encapsulates the entire Old Testament system of worship. He starts off by saying religious feasts, referring to the three great feasts of Israel in which they were invited to go to Jerusalem, the Feast of Passover, of Tabernacles, and of Weeks. And then he moves on to the more regular assemblies, gatherings of celebration and sacrifice. And then he moves to those times, to the actual sacrifices themselves, to the burnt offerings, to the grain offerings, to the fellowship offerings, various offerings for our sins, as offerings of gratitude, as offerings of commitment, all of these. And then he pushes even past that and says songs and music of your harps. And you know, when you read through Psalms, you see the title, Psalm, you know, 23, 22, or whatever, and underneath you see a little inscription, a superscription. And it says, you know, a maskil of David to be sung with the lyre. Amos is referring to this. He's referring to their hymn book and their singing of hymns as the people of God. And notice there are seven verbs of rejection in this section. Hate, despise, cannot stand, not accept, have no regard, away, will not listen. Back then, as today, the number seven was highly symbolic, a number of perfection. And here, instead of the lucky seven, we get the unlucky seven, the absolute and perfect repudiation of their rituals, a sevenfold rejection of what Israel was offering to God. Now, This does not mean that duty and discipline are bad things for Amos. Or in an even more damning way, that Amos thought that the Old Testament law itself was a bad idea. Now, the problem wasn't that the laws were evil and that the pursuit of duty and discipline in our lives are somehow inherently heinous. If this were the case, then the giving of the law itself becomes quite puzzling and theologically very problematic. I mean, why would God give the law in the first place if it were something this wrong and haywire? Now, the problem isn't with the law. The problem is our tendency to make what's relative and provisional into something absolute and permanent. The rituals of the spiritual life, be them the Old Testament laws or our practices even today, they're always supposed to lead to a deeper relationship. Rituals are to lead to relationship. The call in a disciplined fashion to confess our failures to God. Or the rituals that remind us of the need for profound gratitude for God's forgiveness. Or rituals that remind us of our absolute dependence upon God for our transformation. Even today, among Christians, we have a sense of duty that rarely starts out as a bad thing. I mean, we come up with rules in order to help us. We're eager to know and obey God. And so we find the disciplines of prayer and reading scripture and fasting or memorizing scripture, attending worship service together, they all are very helpful. And so we practice them, and things are going well in our lives. But somehow, over time, we end up devoted to our devotion rather than being devoted to a person. That the rules end up becoming the relationship. That we're like that athlete who just spends so much time practicing the free throw that he forgets that the free throw practice is a means towards an end. You practice so that you can be in the game. And yet we turn our rituals into the ends themselves. Because rituals are a whole lot easier than relationships. Relationships are mysterious. They befuddle us. 1 year, flowers seem to work for our spouses, and then we realize it's chocolate now. Who knew? Mysterious. Relationships are profound. How much more with the ineffable God? The mystery of a relationship with God. And so we reduce that to rituals. And God beckons us to more. God beckons us to release the river of God's righteousness, justice in our lives. Verse 24, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Here in Amos does a marvelous way with imagery. Here's this marvelous imagery of continuity. You ever get a chance to go visit Palestine, Israel, you'll undoubtedly make a trip out into the desert areas, that craggy, forsaken area where all you see is just shrub and dirt and sand. And there are wadis, these little valleys that are cut out by rivers, but they're usually dry, except for the rainy season. When the rains come and the waters swell and they flood and the rivers flow, only to dry up again. Here is a picture of what so often happens with us. We go to Winnipesaukee weekend. We make these promises to God. Oh, I'm going to pray every single day. And, well, a week or two later, the wadi dries up, doesn't it? We need a justice and righteousness that's never failing, that endures for the long haul of life. It is a justice and righteousness that only God can produce. And here, when Amos uses the term justice and righteousness together, he uses to indicate the totality of actions and attitudes that reflect the essential purity and justness of God himself. We do stuff like that when we talk about heaven and earth. We got to move heaven and earth to get this job done. It means everything around us. Or heart and soul, that means everything within us. Or night and day, that means everything about us. Here it's justice and righteousness. Justice, a word that in other contexts in the Pentateuch can be used to translate the ordinances or the legal cases of God or the commandments of God. They are the practical outworkings in our social relationships of God's justice and righteousness. Stuff that makes society and relationships possible. The commands of God. The actions. But also the righteousness of God. And when used together, righteousness here seems to indicate that attitude, that perception that tries to do right by others. You know that phrase, I just want to do right by my friend. You know what that means? It means it's an expression of intense loyalty to your friend in which you are absolutely committed to your friend's good. You want to do right by him. You want to do right by her. Here is this profound attitude, this desire to do right by the other person, to seek for their well-being and good, in a profound expression of loyalty that is reflective of God himself. Amos knows we can't do it. That's exactly why he's at that point of giving this oracle. Because left to ourselves, we are befuddled by the mystery of sin. Think about it. Why do we sin? Why on earth would we leave a God who loves us? But we do. It is that befuddling, amazing, and maddening thing about humanity that we would so often and so readily leave the lover of our soul. It is that mystery of sin that begs for a solution, that has called forth the sacrifice of Christ. Paul understood this, and so he writes in Galatians chapter 3 that the law isn't evil. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Because left on our own, we are woe and darkness. But at the cross, Jesus experiences on behalf of humanity the judgment of God, the righteous wrath of God. He experienced woe and darkness so that we could experience hallelujah and light. This is the depth of God's love for us, doing what we could not do for ourselves. And as we depend upon the mercy and grace of God, we allow God himself, by his Spirit, to let the river flow, to burst through those impediments, those dams in our lives, whatever they may be, at home, at work, among friends. God seeks to release the river of his righteousness, his justice. This is what the cross has been about. This is what we are called to as the people of God. John Wesley has this wonderful quotation. You know, John Wesley, the leader of the Great Awakening, both in New England and here, he once remarked, "Give me 100 men who love God with all their heart and hate sin with all their heart, and we will shake the gates of hell and bring the kingdom of God." What God is looking for is the release of his righteousness and justice through people who love him and hate sin. We cannot do this, but Christ can. When will you be satisfied? With what will you be satisfied? Some of you who have taken the Sharing the Journey curriculum with me will have heard this illustration. Others, many of you will not. And so I share it because for me, it is a very personal and poignant way where this passage has come to life. About a year ago, I was working, a year or so ago, actually closer to 2 years now, I was working on this curriculum, Sharing the Journey, which, if, as you recall, we used during our bicentennial year as an evangelism training and spiritual formation curriculum. And as I was working on material, I was thinking about just my own experiences with God and how I grew and what helped me articulate my faith to others. And then I was reminded of an event that I had not thought about for years, an event that occurred shortly after I came to Christ. I came to Jesus through this very deep and miraculous encounter with God at a retreat, my senior year in college. And God just made, my senior year in high school, God just made himself apparent to me, and I was lost in wonder. Just utterly transformed. When I went back home, later that week, I was playing some tennis in preparation for the upcoming tennis season at school. I was playing some tennis with a friend of mine, Roy. And as we were playing, I just couldn't think about the ball. I just kept on thinking, you know, I have encountered the most wonderful person in the world, Jesus. And my friend Roy doesn't know him. I just can't let that happen. And so right in the middle of rallying, I mean, Roy had no idea what was coming, and he was like looking across the net. I just put my racket down, jumped the net, and came right at him. And he's like, what's going on? And I had no idea how to share my faith. I mean, you know, 4 spiritual laws, I probably did law 3 before law 1. I just got it all messed up. But I knew that before he left that court, he had to receive Jesus. And so I was just hounding him, and, you know, he said the prayer just to get me off his back. And it took him a year or two, you know, maybe 6 months to a year to get to a point where he really owned it on his own, but he did. And as I thought about that event, and as I was working on this curriculum, sharing the journey, I was deeply humbled, even to the point of tears. Here I was, with years of theological sophistication. I can share the gospel inside and out and in my sleep. And I know all the different kinds of transition questions that you get at evangelism training sessions. You know, if you're at point A in the conversation, ask question B, and you'll get to point C. But what I've realized is beyond the training, beyond the knowledge, what really keeps it together is the first love. It's that first love of Jesus. It's that profound encounter with the reality of what Christ accomplished. The satisfaction of God's justice against our sin, so that there could be the satisfaction of justice through our lives. When will you be satisfied? With what will you be satisfied? Let us pray. Almighty God, let your river flow in our lives. Forgive us if we have found ourselves too easily satisfied. Bring us to a place of profound yearning for the work of your Spirit in our lives, till it can be said that justice flows like a mighty river and righteousness like a never-failing stream in us and through us, to the glory of God. Amen.